I want to jump right in with a quote from somebody that I think you've heard his name. How many do not know the name Billy Graham? I didn't think, of course, you're not going to raise your hand now. You don't want to be an idiot, right? So, okay, most people get it. And this is what Billy Graham, he tells this story. In a mausoleum in Moscow's Red Square lie the embalmed remains of Vladimir Lenin, the Russian communist revolutionary and the first leader of the Soviet Union. A crystal casket in that tomb has been viewed by millions of people since his passing. On the casket, these words are written, quote, "For he was the greatest leader of all people of all time. He was the Lord of the new humanity. He was the Savior of the world." End quote. When I read those words, and when I share them even in this moment, the audacious tribute to Lenin, the thing that catches my attention about such a statement is every one of those things was said of him in past tense. He was the greatest leader of all people of all time. He was the Savior of the world. Now, contrast that in a startling way Jesus did when he announced in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and he who lives and believes in me will not die," said Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's huge news. I share those words with you this morning, the very words I share frequently at memorial services. And I tell a little bit of the story behind them of a sister that was grief-stricken. You can sort of picture, though the Bible doesn't capture this, but let your mind imagine her gently pounding on Jesus' chest as a grief-stricken woman. Her name was Martha, and she and her sister had lost their brother, their baby brother. Her sister Martha, or Mary, and their brother Lazarus, now dead. And Jesus said to her in that grief-filled moment, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live even if you die." And then he asked these four words, "Do you believe that?" Because a statement can be made, a claim. But the question that becomes incredibly, exceedingly personal, do you believe those words that Jesus spoke to Martha that day? This was the same topic of discussion that Jesus had in this very early interaction in John's gospel. If you're not turned to chapter 3, I'd like you to turn there now to John chapter 3 in our series called The Journey. We come quickly to a very interesting and very truth-filled exchange between Jesus and a seeker. Can we give him that label this morning? He's a seeker, this man by the name of Nicodemus. And this is how the conversation went down. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing, miracles, read miracles, that you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born again?" Nicodemus, lowering his voice, because after all, it was nighttime, and that was why he came to Jesus quietly and said, "How can somebody be born again when they're old? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Took Jesus' words quite literally. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Great question. How can this be? Says Nicodemus. Verse 10, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. Presumably at this point, he's pointing to himself, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Let's just stop short of a verse everybody knows about. And let's get a little better acquainted with this seeker named Nicodemus. So we're told in the very first verse that he is a Pharisee. It says a lot about him in one word. A Pharisee was a religious fundamentalist of the day. He was an extremely zealous devotee to Judaism. He had it down, and he made sure people knew that everywhere he went. He had his facts straight. He was a person who would follow by oath every detail in scribal law. That's what a Pharisee did. And Nicodemus is one. As a Pharisee, if you pulled him aside and said, hey, Nick, I don't know if you'd get away with Nick, but let's call him Nick for a minute. Hey, Nick, I got a question. How do you think God views you? Almost without your question getting finished, he would have answered, oh, he's incredibly pleased with me. I'm absolutely certain God is two thumbs up on Nicodemus, would have been his answer. Notice also, same verse, that he was a member, we're told, of the Jewish ruling council, which is the Sanhedrin, known in New International as the ruling council. This is why John points to him that way. Now this makes him a very highly esteemed and revered person who had his facts straight when it came to God and faith and religion. He was the go-to guy. You not only went to a Pharisee, but if you could find a member of the Sanhedrin, all the better. Let me put it in some language that we get today. He was at the top of the top rung of the spiritual ladder in his day. And from that position, that meant he looked down at everybody else, because we would have all been beneath him in that setting. And so he spends a lifetime being sought by seekers with questions. That's what you go to a spiritual guide, if you will. That's the purpose, right? You go to him because you're puzzled by something, you're unsure about something, unclear about something, and you go to somebody that gets it. And he was in the habit of giving it. He would explain to people, well, here's your answer. Only curiously, we find him in a role reversal, do we not? He's coming to Jesus not with answers, but with questions of his own. A point that was not lost on Jesus either when he notes, you're Israel's teacher, verse 10, and you don't get this? You're asking foundational questions? And you're in a role to lead people? And I put it in medical terms, it would be like a heart surgeon when somebody goes under anesthesia and they're beginning to open them up, as the language goes in an operating room. And this surgeon that has all sorts of credentials next to his name. I know what I'm doing inside the chest cavity of a human being. I can fix this. And he begins to approach this beating heart that's troubled in this person, and he stops and says, hey, which side again is the aorta? Can you imagine being on that surgical team? You'd have gone, hold on. Can we need backup now? Right? Can you get somebody in here that like finished med school? Right? It would have been crazy to imagine that. And Jesus is saying, you're a guy that's got this down. At least you purport to. And you're asking me, how does this work? You don't yet understand? Perhaps this is why in verse 2 we're told, very interesting feature, we're told it twice in John's gospel. As he would report the news about this man Nicodemus, we're told in verse 2 that he came to Jesus at night. You see that? This is where we get Nick at night, right? Okay, so, but he comes to Jesus at night, and I'm going to speculate two ways. I think they're both pretty sound. One is, he knew he was supposed to know. And he didn't. Which is why he would have lowered his voice and said, hey, my red letter Bible records Jesus' words, and probably Nicodemus was like, quit, stop, quiet. Because he knew what he was supposed to know, but he didn't. And let me suggest also, he was afraid, probably of his peers, fellow members of the Sanhedrin, and other people. What if they actually see Jesus asking questions like that? Oh, it'll expose him. You mean you don't know all this? And so he was afraid of people. And John, in fact, would point out later, I mentioned another time that he comes up. He comes up two other times in John 7 and then again in John 19. And without turning to either one of those, I want to tell you, in John 19, Jesus has just breathed his last. It's very near the end of John's gospel. And in that scene, you look at these words. Oops. You look at John 19, verse 38 to 40. Jesus has now given his life. And Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, the lifeless body of Jesus. And Joseph, we're told, was a disciple of Jesus, but notice the label, secret. He was a secret, sort of, can I use the expression today, closet Christian. He was underground, and we're told even why he was a secret follower of Jesus, because he feared the Jewish leaders, among them, presumably, Nicodemus and others of the Sanhedrin. Right? You're getting this. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away, and then notice how this sentence ends. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, and John again calls attention to chapter 3, verse 2. He was the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Still quoting verse 40. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 75 pounds of this. So, they take Jesus' body, the two of them together, him and Joseph of Arimathea, and they wrap Jesus' body with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial custom. So Joseph, we have here in John 19, and Nicodemus had something in common, it seems to me. With more than a few people, can I guess, in our gathering today? Those among us who fear confessing to be a Christ follower, you got your reasons. You can't get away with that at work. You could lose your job doing that. You might lose a friend. What if you said follower of Jesus on Facebook? What if you said a little bit more about that relationship? People going to actually go all the way and unfriend you? I mean, what's that going to do if you're a young person or an older person that's on Facebook? Or how about take it to your school, your neighbors? Maybe it's someone under the same roof with you. Maybe it's a fear. Can I confess to you? One of my great fears, more than a fear, it's something that I have to really address in my life. Is rejection. It's when people They just dismiss it and walk away from me. I don't want to be rejected. I don't know too many people that, hey, another day to be rejected. You know, it's just, that doesn't feel good, right? So maybe that's a little bit of your story too. It certainly was Nicodemus. And then I came across these words from Proverbs 29, verse 25, that fearing people is a dangerous trap. I'll say, if you're a person that lives underground for some of the same fear, it's a dangerous trap. But whoever trusts the Lord, that's a contrasting statement, is kept safe. There's no trap here. Proverbs goes on to say, the fear of the Lord, in fact. You want to fear? Fear the Lord. Because that's the beginning point of getting to know God, of having wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is, in fact, understanding. So Nicodemus, in fear of being found out as a Pharisee, who should have all the correct answers but didn't, sought Jesus for some straight answers. And what was the core question he had for Jesus to answer? Can I suggest it is the most foundational question of all? It's not a surprise to me at all that it lands so early in the journey with Jesus that we've described this series. It's based on the Gospels, and it's not a surprise that very early on, the most important question any human could ask is the question that Nicodemus comes with. How can someone be born again? How can someone know God personally? Am I describing you right now, or as I had you pray earlier, it's that person you know that doesn't know God? This is the most important question. Just as the only mode for entering this physical life as humans is through a mother's womb, so the only mode for entering spiritual life is being born again. I want you to listen very carefully now, because there's bad thinking in our world today. We are born in the flesh. Steve McCracken was November 4th, 1958 brought great joy to my mom and dad. Don't answer right now, okay? So that's when I came into this world, right? And when I came into this world, as delightful and charming and all those things that a little boy is, I was spiritually dead. D-O-A. Congratulations, your son has arrived. He's spiritually dead. You're saying, wait, Pastor, are you kidding me? You're going off the rails. That can't be true, because remember, we're all children of God. Not if you read the Bible for your answers. You're telling me, Pastor, that I'm spiritually dead at the start of it? Well, forget me, because my opinion will be forgotten by you very early. But the Bible is worth listening to. In Ephesians chapter 2, and if you're taking notes, would you put down, I think I put it at the bottom, but Titus 3, 3 through 8 is almost word for word, certainly concept for concept, the same thing. But Paul says this, as for you, you were dead. Dead. Would you say it with me? Dead. Okay. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And in case you're right now pushing back in your chair going, well, this applies to a few people I know, that's for sure. Then he brings you forward in your chair by saying, all of us. See those words? Not a few, not the far left or the far right. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And in case you're still tempted to kind of lose your place, he says, like the rest, you were by nature deserving of wrath. That's not good news. I don't care how you spin it. I don't think Washington, D.C. could make that a happy statement, where lobbyists are trained to talk that way. That's not good. Listen to this New Testament professor. His name's William Comfort, which is comical because his words are not very comforting. He says, it's not that man is ignorant and needs instruction, or that he's feeble and needs invigorating, or that he's sickly and needs a doctor. His case is far worse. He is dead. This is no mere figure of speech. The sinner is spiritually lifeless and desperately needs the life that only God can impart. So, it's what Jesus was referring to in verse 7. Look at the words again. You must be born again. Do you see the word you? Most of your versions, your translations, make a point of this at the bottom of the page. It's in the plural. Interesting statement. In other words, this conversation, as far as we know, is only between Jesus and Nicodemus, right? But he said you in the plural. We would say today, you all, or y'all, if you're from Oklahoma, right? It's a plural statement. We're told that, and that, by the way, this is important for this reason. It wasn't just for Nicodemus, what Jesus' answer. The scope of his answer was not just for the disciples who were around the corner. And it's not just for people here at Grace Point. It's for you, and it's for you, and it's for me. But for the people you prayed for earlier. Bigger than that. It crosses all the lines. It's the religious. It's the irreligious. Who cares crowd? It's for educated and people that don't like to read. For men and for women. Hey, here's another one. It's for old people and for really young people. You means you. We, like Nicodemus, are wise to wonder, as he did in verse 9, how can this be? And so Jesus tells two illustrations. I'll just retell them real quick. The first one we read, actually both of them. First one was about wind. Made me think of this because, of course, I've been preparing this. I didn't show up and make up a sermon this morning. So yesterday's arrival of this storm that hit us, and I looked out my backyard, and how many have flowers that are already popping out of the ground and dying a big death today and all? But I'm looking out in the backyard, and I'm like, whoa, Debbie was out there doing something and to protect something. You know, why? Because the wind is howling. And I looked out there, and you say, well, how do you know the wind was howling? Did you see the wind? The answer is no. You ever see wind? I was told, it's not true, but I was told as a kid that it's a butterfly that flapped its wings in China. Were you told that story too? Yeah, and then finally it made its way to where you live, and it's really a big wind by then. Whatever. Public school. No, just kidding. Anyway, so here's the deal. I never saw the wind yesterday, but I saw the effects of the wind. It was happening. In fact, I thought we were going to lose 3 deodar trees in our backyard. Okay? That's the first thing he's saying. Wind, you don't know, verses 6 to 8. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. You feel the effects. But you don't quite know from where the breeze began or where it will end. He's talking about a mystery out there. Born again is a similar mystery. And then he takes us over into Numbers. And this image in verses 14 and 15 about the bronze snake, you say, what's that all about? Well, the people of Israel were a fussy bunch. They were hard to please, and they were constantly complaining. And so they just, again, and, you know, sort of true to their form, their DNA was, yeah, I don't like this food, and where's the water, and we should be back in Egypt where it was the good old days. Really? And this went on, and they complained and disobeyed God, and all of them were under sin. And anybody that's under sin, those people back then in the ancient times, or people like us today, are also, if you're under, if you've sinned, you're under God's judgment of that sin. That's not optional. That's a reality. So God sends poisonous snakes through the camp, 2.5 million people. So I don't know what snakes they were. Doesn't matter. There's a lot written about it. Sand snakes. Hey, how many don't like snakes of any kind? You just don't like them. So you don't, my wife likes to say, you know, when I mow over one in the backyard, honey, that was a good snake. And I'm like, well, you know, he needs to find a different way through this yard. Because how do I know he doesn't have poison, venom inside of him, you know? And so there goes the snake just divided. So here's the deal. I don't like snakes, right? And I could tell you snake stories, but we're almost out of time. So here's the deal. These snakes came out of the sand, and they bit the people. And their bite was filled with venom, a poison that was causing the people to drop like flies. And people were being bit all the time. And no one could avoid the judgment. All were condemned. And God made a way. And the way involves something really wild, if you'll just let your mind imagine this in Numbers 21. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake. How about that? Only it's a good snake. It's a remedy snake, right? It's the fix. It's the cure. Make a snake and put it high on a pole. And anyone who is bitten by a real snake and the venom's coursing through his or her body and they're about to die, anyone can look at that snake on the pole, this bronze snake, and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on the pole. And when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. If we were to, right now, raise the screen, you would see another pole. And that's why Jesus says, the other pole is me. When the Son of Man is lifted up, we're told in verse 14, like the snake was in the wilderness, I will be lifted up. He's pointing to his eventual fate on a cross. Everyone who believes, looks to me, will have eternal life. Did the snake on the pole save anybody? The answer is no. There's no magic there. Can looking at a cross save you? No. It points to a reality that can save you, a real person. His name's Jesus. And he was lifted high on a pole, a cross. And anyone that looks to him is saved. Which brings us to what Charles Barkley calls everybody's favorite verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. It doesn't say looks to him, more than that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So, salvation is a gift received by believing. Belief is accepting something. It is not a result of doing something. We need to put to death the question, how good is good enough? You can't get there. That's the answer. How good is academic? Because humans can't get there. You can't get good enough. But somebody did. His name is Jesus, and we just read about him. And he quite self-generated in his love and grace and mercy. He did what Paul describes here in Titus. Remember that passage I told you to look at, Titus 3:3-8? Verse 4 says this, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, that's Jesus. He saved us, not because of righteous things. There's not a transaction. Hey, Steve, way to go. You crossed the finish line. You're good enough. That's, he's saying expressly, not that way. Okay? Not as a result because of things you have done, Steve, but because of things he did and the mercy he showed. So, the entire tone of this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, you could play it over right now with your name, is a tone that was positive. It is God saying, I'm looking to show the same kind of grace, the same kind of mercy, because I have that same kind of love for you. There's so much in the Bible that says God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God is not slow about his promises, Peter talked about in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repent. That's you. And that's that friend of yours. That's God's heart for all of us, but despite Jesus' desire, look how things turn out, verse 19. This is the verdict, light has come into the world. That's Jesus. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. He will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Jesus came into the world as a light, John 12:46 says. All who believe in him will no longer remain in dark. But the Bible says right here that many did not believe in him and remain in the dark. Remember the Nick at night thing? That Nick came at night? The sun had set. What nighttime means what? In Oregon, this time of year, it's about 3 in the afternoon and okay, nightfall, right? That's how I've always read this, and I think that's correct. He did come at a literal night. But I missed something until this last time through. Nick came at night spiritually as well. I thought, how could I miss this? We start spiritually dark, and then we come into the light. Go back to the first page of your Bible and mine. The world was dark. It was formless and void. Chaos reigned. Dark, formless, and void. And then God said, let there be light. That's how it happened. That's the pattern. That's the pattern for Nicodemus. That's the pattern for Steve McCrack. That's the pattern for the world itself. Darkness followed by light. Jesus is light, and he invites all to leave the darkness of their lives and come into the light of his son. Oh, there's so much more. I got another hour. You guys got you okay? Kidding. I want you to see something to make this hugely personal. Okay? If you look at verse 16 and verse 18, hopefully you haven't closed your John 3. You'll look at those two. I want you to notice five words, that I think make this incredibly personal to God himself. He refers in verse 16 and again in verse 18 to God's one and only Son. This is what I've done. And I won't tell you how far I went with it, but I have a one and only Son. Just one. Two daughters, one son. And I imagined what that those two words those that sentence means. God's one and only Son. So the Father and the Son sit down and they have a conversation over a latte or something, and they're talking. I imagine this with my son about the people we love, but about the people that have they lack what it is required to be with us forever. Sin problem. They got bit by the snake. That whole thing. We're both so agreed on this, and we're thinking, what can be done? There's got to be a way. Humans won't find the way, but we've got to help them find the way. And we come up with this plan that would involve separation and death. of my one and only son. And we reluctantly agreed to the plan, and the day came, and he left for this planet, for this place, for these people. And what you don't know is we've been together this whole time. We've never been out of each other's presence until he left. That was painful by itself. No one talks about that pain. But then 33 years later, the agreed upon plan unfolded. They did nothing to stop it. But watch what they did to him. I had a full view of everything. All that was done, all that was said. And I even go further, I know what was on their mind. And I didn't stop it. And I could have. And I hear those dreadful words that played over and over in my mind. Dad, Dad, why? In that moment of horror, I heard him exhale one last time. See how it gets hard. It's very real, my one and only son. And then what seemed like forever, a short time later, there's a knock at my door. I was lost in thought, but I went to the door and opened it. There's my son. And his words to me, Dad, we did it. We did it. And my joy exploded. And I've had joy ever since. He's back. We're back. Now, as a dad, I remind you, here's the deal. I'm not God. I'm just a dad. But given what my son and I went through, I have no interest in hearing why you should be allowed into heaven any other way except through him and what he did for you. And it started to open up my eyes to John 14, verse 6, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes home to meet my dad except through me. I'd like you to bow your heads if you would.